this morning, from this passage, specifically verse 17, we're going to look at three different ways in which God teaches us. Now, one of the things that struck me as I was preparing the message, in a new way, was just how personable and this revelation, this teaching is, that God doesn't just give us his teaching in a textbook, but he gives it to us by the Holy Spirit, his teacher. And it just struck me how the personhood of God again, and how important that is in terms of our faith when we look at all the things that are competing in this world against the idea of a personal God. So we have, probably the first thing that might jump to mind to many of you, the theory of evolution and how it wants to replace the truth of a creator God with the idea of time and chance. We have also, I read quite a bit of personal development and professional development literature. And in that literature, they often try to draw ideas from different religions, including Christianity. And Stoicism seems to be a popular philosophy rising up within the professional development movement in that. But it very much focuses on impersonal gimmicks and tools and mantras. They'll even refer to karma sometimes as ways to grow and ways to advance and ways to mature and find success in this life. Even in our circles, as we use, for instance, apologetics as a tool. Apologetics is a very important tool in the Christian life, and there's a lot of apologists in our day. We have to remember, and the good apologists always remind us, that as important as apologetics is, it's but a tool. You can't argue people into the kingdom of God. It's a tool that has its place, but some people who elevate apologetics more than they should end up trying to argue people into the kingdom of God rather than recognizing that coming into the kingdom of God is through Christ and a relationship with him through repentance and faith. And then don't we see that even with each of us as we sin, isn't it true that almost every way, every time that we sin, at the moment that we're sinning, we're denying the personhood of God. We're denying his presence. We're shutting out the fact that he really can't see us. After all, if the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit was actually in the same room we were while we were sinning, would we really sin? And so we're even in our sin, we're pushing out the personhood of God. So it just struck me as I was preparing this message in a fresh way, just how important the personhood of our God is. Even as we consider the ways that he teaches us. And before we jump into that, just have to acknowledge, and you probably sensed it and experienced it as we were reading the chapter, just how full of joy and power this passage is. Paul seems to be wrestling with language to try to express just how wonderful and amazing this God is. But all Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are testified to by Paul here as he tries to give the Ephesians and give us just some kind of a picture of this amazing, glorious person of our God. I love the way Paul Tripp referred to it. Paul Tripp, you'll know him perhaps from from biblical counseling circles, but he says that Paul pushes words to the furthest edge of their elasticity. Another way he says it is he layers words upon words. And I thought those are beautiful pictures of how Paul seeks to magnify and glorify God in this passage before us. And then as he's doing that, he then moves into this section that we're looking at, verse 15 to the end, where he talks about to the Ephesians about what he is praying for these believers. What does he pray for these believers? And he starts out by saying, in verse 17, that the God of our Lord, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he continues from there. We're going to look at what he prays for them in verse 18 in the message this afternoon. But here before us, we have three ways in which God teaches us by the Holy Spirit. Through the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I'm going to address in the knowledge of Him first, because note the way that the language is here. It's the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So this presents it with the idea that the spirit of wisdom and revelation are undergirded, are provided in the context of the knowledge of God. Sort of like the idea of speaking the truth in love. Love undergirds, or should undergird, our speaking of the truth. And so here, in the knowledge of Him, should be the context in which we understand also the ways that God teaches through the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. Now that could mean several, and could bring to mind several different things, but the point that I would want to bring out from here in the knowledge of Him is that with us now looking back at the scriptures and reading them from our vantage point, we should understand that as a reference, at least in part, to the scriptures. Because for us, it's the scriptures that are the final and authoritative and trustworthy revelation of God today. Nothing else competes with the scriptures as the source of our knowledge of God. And that's important in the context of that we live in. I don't think we're unique in this context, but in the context that we live in, with branches of the church that grab hold of language like spirit of wisdom, prophecy, spirit of revelation, things like that, dreams and visions, they untether those things, those ideas, from the scriptures, and so they go off and they believe that God brings new revelation and new authority that people should follow instead of the scriptures. And so when we're looking at the spirit of wisdom and spirit of revelation, we want to start by saying that whatever those mean, they don't mean anything that is going to contradict the scriptures. As we affirm in our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And so we have that statement from the Westminster Confession, but then the Confession also continues and says, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the world, in the Word. And I think Charles Hodge, a theologian, says it helpfully as well in his comments on this passage, where he says, there is a twofold revelation of this wisdom, the one outward by inspiration or through inspired man, which is the Word of God, the other inward by spiritual illumination. Of both of these, the apostle speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, and both are here brought into view. And so as we seek this living, dynamic relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, teaching us wisdom and revelation, we do so knowing that because the Holy Spirit is not physically sitting before us, giving us this teaching, we know, because we're sinful people, that sometimes we confuse what the Holy Spirit's telling us with what we would like to believe and what our hearts and what our own desires are stirring up within us. And in some cases, possibly even confusing it with demonic deception because of the errors that we can fall into. And so we know that the Holy Spirit will not teach us anything that contradicts and undermines the Word of God. And so that's where we start in terms of how God teaches us, as Paul is communicating here. And it's also worth noting, in this respect, that the Holy Spirit, who's the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we're going to look at in a moment, is also the Holy Spirit who gave us the Word of God. If you remember 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the same Holy Spirit who gave us the Word of God is the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of revelation And he, of course, does not contradict himself. So after considering this knowledge of God and that aspect of how God teaches us, we come to the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And doing so with the ESV before us, you might wonder why I've been talking about the Holy Spirit as the source of this wisdom and revelation. Because in the ESV, the Spirit in our verse is in the lowercase s. The Spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of Him. And this is one of the passages in the New Testament where there's some debate among different people as to whether this is referring to our human spirit or something spiritual, or whether it's the Holy Spirit, because the original Greek that the Bible was written in did not have capital letters. And so whenever the capital letters are added, are used in our English translations, they're added for on the basis of our understanding. And so now you have many places in the scriptures where spirit is referred to in terms of the human spirit or a mental act or attitude or disposition. For instance, you've got 1 Corinthians 4:21 that talks about a spirit of gentleness, or Romans 8:15 talks about a spirit of bondage, and 2 Timothy 1:7 talks about not a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. And so people in this passage have to decide, is this spirit of God, or is this talking about people stirring up in their own spirits this wisdom and revelation? I think the strongest arguments are for it being the Holy Spirit. And so that's why I'm talking about this being the Holy Spirit of wisdom and the Holy Spirit of revelation. John Calvin takes that position, and so do other theologians. And I think the best argument that I like is from the Expositor's Greek Testament, which says that now you might be able to equivocate on the spirit of wisdom, whether it's the human spirit or the spirit of God, but revelation comes from God. Revelation does not come from men. And so the spirit of revelation has to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, and therefore wisdom is as well. So what we see here is Paul praying that God would give the Ephesians the Holy Spirit in his role as a spirit of wisdom, as the one who disseminates wisdom to us, and as a spirit of revelation. Now, of course, since the Holy Spirit is this giver of revelation, we should be people who are actively seeking wisdom. That should go without saying. And in James, we're specifically told, said, if you lack wisdom, how many people lack wisdom? I assume that everybody understands that we lack wisdom and that we could use more wisdom. We read about that and prayed about that a few minutes ago, the need for wisdom and to grow in wisdom in our walk with God. So if the Holy Spirit is the giver of wisdom, we need to be ones who earnestly seek that wisdom and seek to align our lives with God instead of grieving the Holy Spirit by resisting his work. And so what is wisdom? I guess that's the first question to consider. What is wisdom? That's not a complicated question or complicated answer. The most straightforward answer I think a lot of people would turn to is that wisdom is knowledge applied. So we're talking about the knowledge of God. Well, wisdom is knowledge applied. We see that illustrated in the wisdom literature of the Bible. We saw a little bit of that in the text from Proverbs that we read earlier. Proverbs basically unfolds God's law. Much of Proverbs unfolds God's law in terms of how you apply it to your daily life. How do you take God's law and make it relevant to your life in terms of how you speak, in terms of your dealing with anger, in terms of being responsible and a productive person over against being lazy, in terms of avoiding the wicked women and who are seeking to entice men away, and all these different areas of life. Proverbs is showing how to apply God's law. And then in Job and Ecclesiastes, you see more theological application, taking God's law and taking God's word and using it to wrestle with questions like why bad things happen to good people, and what's the point in living in this life when it seems to be a life full of vanity? And so we see the wisdom is essentially knowledge applied. So the Holy Spirit, in his role as the Spirit of wisdom, is here to teach us how to apply God's word to our own lives and circumstances as Christians living in the London area of Ontario in the 21st century. And so this is where, to use the words of the confession, we move largely from the realm of revelation to illumination, but without becoming untethered from the revelation of God's word itself. And this is hard work, and it can be conflict-ridden work, because, as it's mentioned earlier, some people can believe that as they wrestle with the scriptures and seeking the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, they come to one conclusion about something, and some other Christians come to another conclusion, and that leads to conflict. But we still have to do this work. And really, we all do this work, but could we all do it more? How well do we do this work? How committed are we in our faithfulness to seeking the will of God and the word of God on every area of our life? Or are there some areas of life where we've convinced ourselves that, well, the Bible doesn't speak to this, the Bible doesn't speak to that, so we don't need to do the hard work of wrestling with the scriptures in this area, and we can use other more pragmatic rationale for why it's okay to do this, why it's okay to look at that. There's just on my Facebook page, some intense dialogue in the last couple of days over this horrible program called Game of Thrones. And some of the commentary talks about how a number of Christians in leadership positions have actually said it's okay to view that programming, and other people aghast at how on earth people that call themselves Christians could even think about doing that. But that shows, in a world like ours, just the scope of people who claim that what they're doing is in line with God's word, in line with the Holy Spirit. And so we, as Christians, have to do the hard work of wrestling with Scripture and what it says about areas of life, and not coming up with pragmatic, unbiblical approaches to how we should live. And we consider that in many cases, but I'll throw out several questions to probe, to prompt our thinking and perhaps prompt conviction as the Lord works. But what is law and what is wisdom, for example, when it comes to parenting or education? What should look similar across the church, and what decisions can be family based on the basis of the intersection of principles with our own life circumstances? Do the biblically defined roles of husband and wife have to look the same from family to family in terms of how husbands and wives share their responsibilities? Couples can compare themselves against each other and judge themselves against others. And husbands and wives can have internal conflict over such matters even among themselves. In the particulars of your physical suffering, or perhaps a financial tragedy, or the death of a loved one, or depression, or loneliness, how do you understand the presence of God? How are you to experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit? How do you gain strength from your Savior? How does the Holy Spirit of wisdom make God's promises alive to you in those hard circumstances? How do you exercise faith? When working in our farms or our house, doing house renovations or whatever we might be doing, does our thinking about safety and responsibility only go as far as questioning what the law requires? Or does our thinking go to what God's law requires, and the principle of fencing a pit, for example, and the liability by way of restitution that God's law requires if we don't obey God's law in something like that? In psychology, and how can counseling be explicitly biblical? Or does it have to be? Can it be integrated with other ideas? One aspect of parenting that I was challenged and thought through some years ago: if fostering children, will you parent them by different, likely laxer rules than your own children? And that was a struggle that we had, and I know other people have, that want to help in the community and help children in need and want to foster, but You're going to be taking children into your home that come from a very different and probably rougher background than you. Do you insist on raising them with exactly the same criteria and basis of discipline as you raised your own children who grew up in a Christian home from the very earliest stages, or is it going to be different? And if it's going to be different, well, can it really be? Or are you going to undermine your authority in the lives of your own children? Or are your own children mature enough for you to explain to them why you might parent these children differently because of their background and their context? Very practical ways in which we need God's wisdom to honor Him and to know how to serve and to live in our world. And preachers and pastors can fall prey to their own temptations in terms of not heeding the Holy Spirit and pursuing wisdom. As a student training for ministry, we're always warned not to preach only historical sermons or only doctrinal sermons. History and doctrine is important, but if you preach sermons with no application, they might be intellectually interesting, but they're lacking in the wisdom communicated to the people to encourage and help people know how to live and how to apply God's word. There's a well-known Reformed Baptist preacher who's highly respected for his commitment to exegetical preaching, but he teaches in his homiletics class that application is not a necessary part of biblical preaching. And so you see that there's a challenge even in the realm of preaching and pastoring, the importance of counseling and being there to help people one-on-one who are struggling with life circumstances, with sin, with discouragement, with different things. Do you come alongside these people, or do you just trust that everything will work out naturally because they're in church every Sunday, or you send them off immediately to a professional to get some kind of help? Or do pastors and preachers have that wisdom that the Holy Spirit wants to communicate and use us to minister to the other people with? And the Bible provides a couple of diagnostic tools to help us to know whether we're walking in wisdom or whether we are straying from it. A couple of the diagnostic tools are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. There in that passage, we see that one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit of wisdom working in the life of a person is that it affirms that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit, one of his fundamental roles, perhaps most fundamental role in this world, is to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is here to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit of wisdom does just that. And he testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're honoring and recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're trusting him as your Savior and Lord, you've entered in to a life of wisdom. But that recognition of the Lordship of Christ needs to continue to grow in our lives as believers. And if it does, that's evidence that we're walking with the Holy Spirit as he disseminates wisdom to us. And in the same passage, it also affirms that the Holy Spirit of wisdom affirms the role of the Word of God, the revelation of the Scriptures, as we've mentioned earlier. And another diagnostic tool for Holy Spirit wisdom is found in James chapter 3. A very important diagnostic tool for whether we're walking in wisdom in James chapter 3. At the end of that chapter, this is what it says, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So you see things like good conduct, meekness, purity, peacefulness, gentleness, openness to reason, mercy, good fruits, impartiality are evidences of wisdom. You see, wisdom is not simply intellectual information, but wisdom informs action, and wisdom informs character. It's part of the warp and woof of our lives. And so that's why this is a diagnostic tool for whether we're walking in wisdom. Whether if we see jealousy and bitterness and selfish ambition, boastfulness, disorder, then we are not walking in wisdom. And we can consider that in a variety of aspects of our lives. We've got often young people, but not always young people, from what I see on Facebook, can be very excited and very intense in arguing for the faith. One of the things that we heard at RPT at the seminary I was at was that when people become Calvinists, they should be banned from Facebook for 5 years until they've worked it through their system, because Calvinists can become very, very passionate and just get really excited about defending this new doctrine of grace that they've come upon. And they can do that in ways that are quite unhelpful in different avenues. And so, you know, there's an area to consider whether or not you're walking in wisdom. You might have good knowledge. God might have convicted you of the truth in these important doctrines. But if you're not communicating them and inculcating them in your life in a way that is consistent with gentleness and mercy and purity and meekness, then you're not walking in wisdom. And how about in our family lives? How about the way we train and discipline our children? Do you see the evidences of gentleness and peacefulness and purity and mercy in the way that you parent your children? Or are you harsh? Are you easily angered? Do you foster conflict with your children instead of this more gentle approach that the Bible calls us to? Or in terms of your relationship with your husband and your wife, even as you seek to entreat and petition each other on points of disagreement, do you reflect gentleness and peacefulness and patience, or do these relationships look more like conflict, and do they include bitterness and resentment? And how about your relationships with those in the church? How about your secret thoughts about everybody in the church? Are they consistent with peacefulness and gentleness and mercy, or are they harsh and critical, bitter, or resentful? So these are diagnostic tools that God has given us to help us to examine our hearts before His Word as to whether or not we're walking in step with the Holy Spirit, or whether we're walking apart from the Holy Spirit in some aspect of our lives and need to be called to repentance. And then briefly then, as we close, the Spirit of Revelation. The Spirit of Revelation is a third aspect of how God teaches us. So what can we gain from this if we already have the Word of God as God's final authoritative revelation to us today? What would this mean, the Spirit of Revelation? What would this reflect in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives today, or even in the lives of the Ephesians? Well, in John chapter 16, verses 12 to 13, Jesus told his disciples this: "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Now, the primary manifestation of this promise may be in the completion of the canon of Scripture with the additional books that were written, the letter, the epistles, and then the book of Revelation as well. But do we not all experience this reality of progressive growth in our knowledge of God? None of us embraces and understands all of the revelation in God's Word as soon as we become Christians. But rather, the Holy Spirit has to continue to apply the truths of God's Word to us daily throughout our lives here. And so that could be a way that in which to understand, is probably the best way to understand the role of the Spirit as the one giving us revelation and communicating revelation to us. We know it's not new revelation, but it's pressing into our hearts the truth that is here. Haven't you all experienced the reality of reading a scripture you've read 100 times before, and you read it again, and all of a sudden something jumps out to you that never jumped out to you before? I think all believers have experienced that reality in our lives, and it could be because God's doing a work in a particular area of your life that he's grabbing a hold of, and so that's why that scripture jumps out in that new way. Or perhaps there's a new relationship you're in and you're working with, and there's a dynamic in that relationship, and so that scripture speaks to you in a different way. Or perhaps a struggle and a hardship that you're wrestling with, and all of a sudden something in that scripture makes sense that you never really understood before. So the Holy Spirit is always working to apply God's revelation to our hearts in new and fresh ways as we grow in our walk with Him, as we grow in maturity. And so that's the best way to understand this spirit of revelation. And so we have God teaching us here in at least three ways: through the knowledge of Him in the Scriptures, through helping us to apply God's Word in our daily lives, and through constantly teaching us and making alive these Scriptures to us to help us to understand Christ and His Word and His will for our lives more and more as we walk with Him. Because isn't that the purpose of the Holy Spirit? It's to reveal Christ to us. And so He does that in these ways. He reveals the person of Christ. He reveals the work of Christ in His redemption, His work of salvation, His work of advancing His kingdom in this world. And He reveals to us what duty God requires of us as God seeks to use us in the advancing of His kingdom in this life. So the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Let us always seek to keep in step with Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent the Holy Spirit to us to be our comforter, our guide, our teacher. We thank You, Lord, that He is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom, and the Spirit of revelation. Lord, we pray that You would help us to walk in step with Him. Lord, Paul also tells the Ephesians later on in the letter not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, not to grieve the Holy Spirit by walking in our own ways, by choosing to do our own thing. But Lord, help us to always humbly and repentantly be seeking to walk with the Holy Spirit, because to do so is to walk with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.